Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Good Friday. Can I explain something very quickly about where you'll find that Bible reading from? I'm going to say something very quickly about the Bible reading that Cassandra just brought you. Inside the EV News, which is that little publication you got as you came in with a little black cover there, you'll see that Bible reading. It's on the back inside cover there. And you'll see, too, the little response form that James mentioned to you. And that's for you if there's something you'd like to respond to in what you see this morning and what you hear this morning. In our day and age, especially in Australia, it's not uncommon for people to wonder, what's Easter really about? And why should it matter to me? Now, I wonder if in the things you've seen this morning, you've got a sense of what Easter's actually about. I wonder if you've picked that up already. The answer to that first question, what's it about, is it's an invitation. It's an invitation. And receiving invitations is a great privilege. I'm going to pray for the time we have this morning. I'm going to pray that we'll have a sense of the importance of these things. And you might have been brought here reluctantly this morning. You're kind of wondering, what's Easter about? I'm going to pray that I'll make it clear what these things are about, and we'll sense something of, as James said, this is not a sad day. Inasmuch as the fact Jesus died, there's a sadness about it. This is a great day. And I trust in the things that I express this morning, something of that will become apparent to you. Let me pray for our time, therefore. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the astonishing thing you've done in Jesus. We want to thank you for sending him to us. We want to thank you for this day which at first glance appears sad. The death of a man who was innocent, who was an extraordinary man, who did extraordinary things, said extraordinary things, made tremendous promises. We want to pray, though, Father, that in the way I speak this morning, there'll be a clarity about the fact that this is a great day, an extraordinary day, with an offer that's not to be missed. And we want to ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, receiving an invitation is always, it's always a great privilege. You get invited to a wedding, you're a lucky dog. You know, you get invited to a wedding, you know the food is going to be spectacular, you know the celebration is not to be missed, you know that the bride and groom think you're important enough that her dad's paid for you to be there. It's going to cost him a fortune, so I understand. I've been finding out recently how much weddings actually cost. You know, you're on a pretty good wicket there. You get an invitation from the tax department. They charged you too much last year. They want to give you a rebate. There's an invitation they're sending. I'm up for that. Are you? That's an invitation I'll be happy to receive. Someone sends you a Facebook invitation, a request. They want to become friends. Well, unless it's some kind of weirdo stalker, and that is possible, isn't it? That's usually a good invitation. And if it's not a good one, you can quietly ignore it. But invitations require an RSVP. They always require an RSVP, and usually there's just two options, to accept or to decline, though I recently came across an invitation that had five responses. Number one, I will enthusiastically attend. Number two, I will regretfully decline. Number three, I will regretfully attend. Number four, I will enthusiastically decline. Number five, I will enthusiastically say I'll accept, then without explanation, I'll fail to show even though you paid for me in advance. There's option number five for an RSVP, but every invitation requires one, requires an RSVP. And here's the thing, one way or another, your RSVP is received, even if you never sent it. Now that's the case with the invitation of Easter. It's an invitation. That's what Good Friday is about. It's an astonishing invitation. Jesus says it's an invitation from the living God, written in blood, to freely receive his forgiveness, to come back into relationship with that God whom we've offended, and to start life fresh on a whole new page. That is an astonishingly good invitation. But for many people, I find it's a puzzling invitation. Puzzling perhaps for three reasons. Puzzling partly because they didn't see the problem in the first place, why I needed forgiveness. Puzzling perhaps because they didn't consider the invitation at all. Puzzling perhaps because They never actually RSVP'd. Three reasons it's puzzling, I think, for people in Australia. Didn't know there was a problem. Didn't know there was an invitation. Didn't know there was a need to reply to RSVP. I want to help you with those three things this morning. And on the handout there that you got as you came in, this is a copy, or at least a copy of part of an ancient document. It's 2,000 years old, the writing that you see in front of that. That's not when we printed it, by the way. Just that the writing there that you've got, there's the eyewitness account of the Easter event. It's written by Matthew, a former traitor, actually a tax collector. Not that all tax collectors are traitors, but in this day, tax collectors were traitors. Matthew is that kind of guy. His life, however, was completely turned around when he accepted the invitation from Jesus. It's the invitation that lies behind those words that you get in the very first paragraph. Strange words, actually. You see them in sentence 46. Did you notice them there? My God, why have you forsaken me? The invitation lies behind those words. I'll say more about that in a moment. It lies behind Matthew's statement in verse 50. Come down to that one where it says that Jesus gave up his spirit. And it lies behind the strange detail that appears in the very next verse, the strange detail about this curtain in the temple, actually, that's torn in two from top to bottom as Jesus died. It's kind of behind those very strange events in the second last paragraph, actually, where the whole earth shakes, apparently, and there's a ruckus in the graveyard. Astonishing events, really. Easter's an invitation. Notice firstly, then, on that original Good Friday, many people received it. And though it's not written on your sheet there, I want to show you about those people. Sentence 32, not on your account there, but it'll come up on the screen. There's a man from Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross. They dragged him in. Jesus was too weak to carry his own cross. He was beaten to a pulp by this point. And so they dragged in Simon to do the job. There were the Roman soldiers. They're the next ones that you don't see in your account there, but it'll come up on the screen. They'd already flogged Jesus. They thought this was a great joke, to be honest. They dressed him in a purple robe. They'd heard about his claim to be a king. They didn't really believe it, but they put the purple robe on him just in case, to mock the kind of idea that he might be a king. And they shoved on his head a crown of thorns. Now they're nailing him to the cross, and the charges against him read, as you see in the bottom line there, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Actually, he's just mocking him. Not that they thought he was the King of the Jews. There's the two rebels who hung alongside him. There's the crowd in sentence 39 and 40, all of whom mocked him. They kind of figured Jesus was someone who talked big. But now he's kind of been cut down, like we like seeing tall poppies sometimes cut down. I think that's the gist of what's going on in this day. People have heard Jesus' claims, they see him cut down. And there's the chief priests. They're kind of the religious heavyweights in this whole scene. And there's a bunch of different people who are like this. They go a step further in sentence 42 there. They offer their own invitation to Jesus. Having heard his, they say he saved others. He can't seem to manage to save himself. Let him come down from the cross and then we'll believe him. If he's able to pull that off, that'll be something significant. There's a whole bunch of invitees. All knew something about Jesus, some more, some less. All, one way or another, sent in their RSVP. Now, there's the guest list. Now come and look more closely at the invitation. Because at the high point of this account, Matthew records, in that very first paragraph on your sheet there, he records a mystery. It's a mystery concerning those words there in verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, give you the picture. Jesus has been on the cross for several hours. At times, death by crucifixion could take several days. You would hang there, actually unable to breathe until you died of asphyxiation. Not on this occasion, though. Jesus dies very quickly. Not surprisingly, given the way he's been scourged, Most people died after the scourging. It was a whip with pieces of pottery and glass and bone tied into the end so that when they whipped you, they dragged off your back huge slabs of flesh. Most people died before the scourging finished. Not Jesus. But in verse, there, sentence 45, right at the very top, between noon and 3 p.m., a strange darkness settles over the whole land. It wasn't an eclipse of the sun. People kind of wondered down through the history, what sort of natural event might it have been? There's no natural event we can tie it to. But at the climax of that strange darkness, Jesus cries out in those words, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." And those words spoken in that context obviously made a deep impression on all the people who heard them, which is most likely why Matthew's preserved them in the original Hebrew language in which they are originally spoken. He gives you the translation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, they're mysterious words. The old Jehovah's Witnesses ponder about those words. If you're here this morning, you're a Jehovah's Witness and you've wondered about these words, they beg a question, don't they? Which is why the Jehovah's Witnesses rightly question them. Why would God forsake Jesus? Wasn't Jesus a good man? Wasn't Jesus the Son of the Father? Why would God forsake him? Why would God forsake anyone? Actually, for that matter. Well, the answer lies way back in the Old Testament. We're not going to go back and look at the Old Testament this morning. I want to sum up for you the whole picture that you see there. The Old Testament captures for you what actually is the reality we know today. There's a moral gap between us on the one hand and God on the other. And it's very, very great. It's always been very, very great. You know, we've got that saying about ourselves, whenever we mess up and we say, well, you know, we're only human. We're only human. Which is a way of saying what we all know to be true. We're kind of frail, we're fallible creatures, we're a little bit selfish, or we're a lot selfish. And you've got to expect us to mess up. And we do. But we actually never disappoint at that point. History shows how right we are. We do it with our families. We mess up with our families. We do it with our friends. We do it with complete strangers. And there are moments in our lives that we wish we could take back and do them over again. You know, do a whole redo from the start to finish. But that's the case for me. And I'm assuming it's probably the case for you. If they made a movie of my life, you know, not the good bits, they made a movie of my life, the secret things I've done wrong, the secret things I've thought wrong, and they screened it down at the cinemas at Etalong there. Do you think I'd invite you to come along and see the premiere screening? Now, it's nothing personal. It's nothing against you. It's just there's things in that that I'm not proud of. I don't want anyone seeing. There's things I think I don't want anyone knowing. It's not just that I'm a little bit selfish with you. And if you look very carefully, or not so carefully, you'll spot that. It's not just that. It's that actually I've treated God very badly, and I do it very often. And I'd be very surprised if that's not the case with you. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but imagine yourself in this position if you can. Have you ever had the experience you're at a party, you know, and there's a bunch of people who are standing around, or maybe you're in a meeting and you've reflected it for a little while and you say something that you think actually is very meaningful. And the conversation pauses for a moment and they all turn to look at you. And then after a convenient pause, they go on again as if you've never spoken. You ever had that experience? It's like being slapped in the face with a wet fish. You realise at that point, you've just been ignored, and it's humiliating. You know, you've been treated as if you weren't even there. And the point the Bible's making is, and I wonder if this is not the case with you, that's exactly what we do with God. We sense he's for real. You can work hard in your quiet moments to think that's not true, but we sense he's for real. We sense that he's good, that we actually owe our very existence to him. We haven't given him the place in our lives that he deserves. We do kind of summon him up like a genie in a bottle when we need something from him. Do you know when we're at the depths of our lowest of lows and we'll pray like people did on the Titanic at the last possible moment, like they do in the trenches at war when they know they're really under threat. We'll summon him up like that, like a genie in a bottle, but like when we're done and happy again, we'll dismiss him like a waiter in a cafe, as if, you know, we're done with him at that point. We've ignored him, you see. It's like a slap in the face with a wet fish. It's actually one of the most humiliating things you can do, and we've actually ignored his invitation. Now, that was the case, unsurprisingly, with ancient Israel. And God in his kindness in that whole Old Testament period made provision for it, made provision for the fact we're only human. We are so fallible and frail. We do ignore the very things we ought not ignore. So at the temple once a year, one man, the high priest, would take an unblemished lamb without a mark or a defect. After meticulously preparing himself, kind of as an expression of his own sins and acknowledgement for them, he'd sacrifice the lamb. He'd collect the blood. He'd go into the special inner part of the temple called the Holy of Holies, hidden behind a thick curtain. It was a place that symbolised the very presence of God on the earth. Not that God actually lived there, it symbolised his presence there. And he'd take with him the blood that came from the sacrificial lamb as payment for the sins of the entire nation once a year. And of course, you know, you don't have to think hard about it to know, it's not as if the blood of the lamb actually took away sins. It didn't do that. But it did point to three important truths that God was seeking to convey by this event. Here's the first one. That God himself is tremendously kind. He wants us to come near. He knows that but for drawing near, our lives are actually lost. There's no good thing we can have apart from him. So he's created a way to make it possible that we can draw near. There's the first thing. Here's the second thing. That God and our little sins that we actually don't think matter very much actually do matter very much. He's so thoroughly pure and we're so thoroughly not that we can't possibly come near him just as we are. That to come near him just as we are would mean certain death, just like it did for the lamb. Do you feel a bit sorry for the lamb? Kids, do you feel sorry for the lamb? I feel a little bit sorry for lamb. It didn't do anything wrong. It's just a substitute for us. We did something wrong. That's why the lamb died. Tells you there's something very serious about our little sins that we don't think matter very much. Here's the third thing, though. That sacrifice in the temple, it was good for 1 year. Just 1 year. It was like a 1 year pass. And so for 1,300 years, year after year, they'd repeat the sacrifice in the temple that would buy you forgiveness, buy you access to God for one more year. And it always looked forward, therefore. It always looked forward to the day when the one person qualified, the Christ, actually was the character who was expected, would finally arrive and finally offer the one sacrifice for sins that would put an end to all sacrifices for all time. And the curtain always stood there on between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the people, so they couldn't get through for 1,300 years. Sending its message, don't come near, you can't. Your sins don't allow you to do it. Which brings you back to that mysterious cry, that cry in the first paragraph of your sheet there. My God, why have you forsaken me? And with that, down in the second last paragraph, Matthew notes that Jesus didn't simply die, verse 50, he gave up his spirit. That is, like the sacrificial lamb, He surrendered his life. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it up. He was forsaken for you and me. Actually, one part of the New Testament puts it like this. The one who actually had no sins at all was made sin, was kind of made the personification of sin. He himself was made sin for us so that we could be righteous. He was forsaken so we could be accepted. He experienced judgment so we could be cleared. And in the temple, something unheard of in all Jewish history took place. It's never been critiqued. It's never been questioned. But that curtain that kind of screened off the special sacred place that God symbolically hung out, that curtain was 20 metres tall. Massive structure. It was kind of 5 metres across. It was as thick as your hand is wide. But history says it was torn in two from top to bottom as if some great unseen hand was issuing an open invitation. You who've been kept far off, you who haven't been able to come near because your sins, which you know of, don't you? Let's be honest. You know of them. Those which have kept you at a distance, God is saying you're now free to come near. It's a little bit like the Berlin Wall. Now, are you old enough to know about the Berlin Wall? It came down in 1989. I think I was born a year or so after that. And the Berlin Wall was that, if you're too young to know, the Berlin Wall was that wall that shut off the east from the west. And those that had loved ones who lived in the east could never go and visit those. Because they were stuck over there in the west. And they'd been cut off for years until the wall came down. Amazing. It was just a turning point in history. In 1989, the wall came down and people who'd been kept apart for years and years were reunited. A little bit like that with what took place in the temple. It's a little bit like this, actually, this next little photo. It's a photo that's taken in... Do you know who that person is sitting at the desk? You will if you're old enough. That's a photo taken in the Oval Office, one of those few photos that gets taken in the Oval Office. It's the inner sanctum of the White House. And it's a picture of the President's son, well, at least he's the little fella under the desk there. And what makes the shot so incredible is, can you imagine the familiarity of a little kid like that crawling around under the big official desk in the White House? It's a kind of a place that few other human beings are ever given access to visit. Now, what's God saying in the torn curtain? This one thing, very eloquently, very simply. It's an invitation. That's what Good Friday is. It's an invitation to all those like us who've stood at a distance because of our very real sins, our very real mistreatment, not simply of one another. We know that's true. Our mistreatment of God. Because for all of those things, God issues an invitation now to draw near. And he does it because the great sacrifice has been offered and the way to forgiveness is open. So many that day heard Jesus' claims. They'd heard them before. They knew what he said. They'd heard his invitation to find forgiveness, to start life fresh. The crowd, the priests, the fellow prisoners, the soldiers, perhaps a little less. The man named Simon, who came from way out of town, up in Libya. They'd heard them before. Some heard them better than others. All of them received the invitation. What did they do with it? Well, many of them at first just mocked him, like the priests that you don't have on your sheet there. We saw them a little bit earlier. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself if he's the king. If he is the king, let him come down now and prove it. Then we'll believe him. And those men, they might have known better, but they didn't look anywhere past the surface. Well, not at first they didn't look past the surface. Luke actually tells you that just a very short time later, many of them changed their minds. And they were not above saying, we got it wrong. We misjudged it at first. We were too superficial. We were too foolish and silly. And perhaps they realised that the only way for Jesus to save others was by refusing to save himself. Now, I wonder if that's the case for you this morning. You've never paid much attention or heed to these things before. And then by chance you come to a Good Friday service and perhaps then for the first time you hear it and you realise, maybe I've been too superficial. Maybe I haven't looked deeply enough at these things before. There were the soldiers. They were kind of from that class of men who were, you know, they were civil servants. They were rough blokes. They had a job to do. It was just a matter of getting it done. They didn't stop to think much. They just assumed Jesus was another Jewish teacher. More interesting than most. An impressive speaker. They might have heard that much. A captivating worker of miracles. But a king? A great king? But if he was a great king, would he be dying like this? And so they didn't look much deeper. Not at first. They didn't look much deeper. So they nailed that sign over his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And it must have seemed like a great joke, don't you think? A very great joke, at first anyway. Because the very last verse down there, right at the end of your reading, sentence 54, the strange events of that day, and they were strange, aren't they? Earthquake, tearing of the curtain, the strange thing that takes place in the graveyard, causes even them to change their mind. Sentence 54, surely this man was the Son of God. Did they become followers of Jesus? Well, hard to know, but they recognised at least this. Maybe we ought to look more deeply at this thing. They knew very little, these guys. That's my thought. But like the others, they knew enough to think again. This deserves a second thought. This brings back to Simon. Remember Simon, right back at the beginning? He's just a visitor to Jerusalem. He's come from Cyrene, far away. He's the man they seconded to carry Jesus' cross. How is it that years later, like a Simon, shows up, they whistle him in to say, carry the cross. How is it that years later, Matthew knows his name? Isn't that a funny little thing in terms of historical reporting? The most likely explanation is that in the events of that day, Simon heard the invitation of Jesus. He took seriously, it dawned on him. In a way that had not dawned on him before, the invitation of Jesus to come and find forgiveness. And along with his whole family, he gave in his RSVP. And he's a changed man forever. In fact, Mark, who writes the biography of Jesus that comes straight after the one Matthew writes here, writes it from the city of Rome, about 30 years later. And he makes mention of Simon's sons, Rufus and Alexander, who actually for a long, long time have been members of the believing community in Rome. Now, it could have been a thousand things that changed Simon's mind that day. Perhaps Jesus' attitude as he hung on the cross. Maybe his mercy and his kindness for those who are mocking him. Father, forgive them, he says. They don't know what they're doing. They're just foolishly carrying on as human beings sometimes carry on. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You don't know what it was that changed Simon's mind, but what you can know for sure is that just like Simon, God at great cost that day sent you an invitation. And it needs an RSVP. Like all invitations need an RSVP. Imagine you were there that day. You know, imagine you're part of the crowd that are mocking that day. You're there with all your friends. You know, it's a Friday, long weekend. Maybe you started early and you had a few too many beers. and you're mocking with all your friends, mindlessly following everyone else, when suddenly in a moment of clarity you realise what's actually going on. The invitation is real. As real as your sins are real. And it's come to you at great cost. God's most precious one, his son, has died to make it possible. His father's parted with the son. He's done it for your sake. And therefore, having the invitation as you do, because you do, what will you do with it? What have you done with it up to this point? Because one way or another, like always happens with every invitation, you're sending your RSVP. You're doing it now. Apparently, there were two roads that led away from that hill called Golgotha where Jesus was crucified, the place of the skull, which is what they called it. One went back to the temple, the place of God, where the curtain now was torn in two for everyone to see. The other went to the rubbish dump, the place called Gehenna. It's the place Jesus spoke of as the place for those who actually never accept the offer of invitation, who never actually come clean with God and do genuine business with him. One went to the temple, one went to the rubbish dump. Friends, where are you heading today? Where are you heading? And more to the point, where would you like to be heading in all of this? It's a real question. It's a real opportunity. Now, with most invitations, there's only kind of two possible RSVPs. And here's what they look like. I regretfully decline. I enthusiastically accept. And I want to urge you today to choose the second. I encourage you to choose the second. Now, friends, for some of you, that is simply to reaffirm a choice you made years ago. You made a choice to trust Jesus and the offer that he brought. You considered the facts historically. You looked beneath the surface. Like most of these guys eventually looked beneath the surface. They were sensible enough to have done that. And you thanked God for his goodness, and you decided to live the new life that he's given you with great gratitude. And here you are today. And you're assured of his forgiveness. You need have no fear for the future. It's tremendous. And I want to encourage you, the second, continue to enthusiastically accept. But it may be for you that that today this is something entirely new for you. And I want to urge you, you can come home today. You may have never considered this invitation before. You can come home today. You can RSVP. I've been foolish with what I've done. I've never taken it seriously before. But I want to, and you can do it today. It needs only your honest RSVP. Yes. Thank you. How could I have been so foolish? I enthusiastically accept. Please help me trust Jesus for all he's done. You could do it today. Most RSVPs just have two possible options. But you know, for people like us, there's a third one. It's this one. And it might be perfect for you. It goes something like this. You know what? I see that this offer is so important and so good that I need to think again. I haven't thought before. And I'm resolving today to do that. Friends, hear it really clearly. This is not a sad day. This is a great day. This is a day in which you're invited to make a simple decision that changes eternity for you. It changes life here and now profoundly. It changes eternity. All the ages and ages that are to come might be changed by what you choose to do today. What are you doing about the RSVP that comes with the offer that Jesus brings? What are you doing? I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to tell you what you could do. How about I do that now? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your astonishingly great kindness to us, that you sent in Jesus, that you gave us good historical warrant to know is true, that comes as a good offer, a kind offer to people who don't deserve it. And I want to urge us today, people who've not received it before, to take it seriously. I want to urge those of us who have heard it before to continue to enthusiastically accept it, to find the life, that changes all eternity. Father, I pray that you'd bring people home, though, from death to life today. And for those of us who know you already, deepen our conviction about these things and about your goodness, about the things we celebrate this weekend. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I'll tell you what you could do. In your EV.